This presentation on apologetics and worldview by Dr. Paul Hennebury of TELUS Theological Ministries is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. It is our prayer that this presentation will deepen your understanding of the Bible, resulting in an improved ability to share your faith with others. Now let's begin our time with Dr. Hennebury.
So last week, for your homework, I gave you that sheet, remember, and asked you to look through it, and asked you if you could replace God in that on that sheet with something else and come up with a foundation for understanding. That's what the word intelligibility means. Intelligent, make intelligible. Yes? To make intelligible. For the understanding of these issues. So do you want to try a few? Do some of you have a go at this? So do you want to try a few and let's see where we get? Didn't you get anywhere because you didn't try, or did you not get anywhere because you couldn't get anywhere? Or a bit of both?
A bit of both.
All right. I expected a bit of both. But why don't you choose one or two out of the list, and we'll put them on the board here. We'll just go around a few.
The big one is... Well, it's personality, it says. Do we have another one that's he's personal?
Four. Huh? Four? Personality?
I thought God is personal. Okay, personality.
Yeah, personality. We'll put that up there. Something else? Choose another one.
Morality.
When we say morality, of course, that's shorthand for moral absolutes. Okay, not for relativistic morality, which isn't really a morality at all. What else? Can you choose one?
Choose for what?
Off the list.
Random.
Yeah.
Okay. Evil.
Evil, that's a good one. Okay. And maybe two more.
Truth.
That's an excellent one.
Meaning.
Okay, these are all good. Of course, we had a bunch more. We had science down there and beauty and reason and a bunch of other things. Okay. Now, so we've got personality, morality, evil, truth, meaning. Are these small things? How big would you say these things are? How important would you say these things are?
In their life or in their personality?
Just to you.
They're huge.
They are huge.
Yeah.
They are huge. So you also kind of take them for granted, though, don't you? I mean, we often do. We just take these things for granted. We understand that we have a personality, that other people have a personality, that their personality may be like ours, but then unlike ours. The difference in personalities can be attractive, or it can be offensive. It can be something we want to emulate. It can be something that we want to avoid. But different people have different personalities, which make them the way that they are. Okay? Psalm 33, in there it says that God has fashioned the hearts of every man, of every person. And that's what he's talking about there, that each person has been made an individual. Okay? So that's personality. Morality. Morality is about how do you do the good? How do you recognize it, and then how do you do it? And how is society to do it? It's all about this word, okay? Ought. How we ought to live. And can we account for ought? Because when we say that you ought to do something, what kind of language is that when we're saying you ought to do something? Yeah, is it a recommendation? It can be a recommendation, but what else is it? Ought is a stronger thing than a recommendation. It's an imperative. Okay, it's more of an imperative because it's saying you are under obligation to do this. Now, of course, we use the word ought in other things. You know, you ought to try this. Well, that's not in a moral sense. But when we use it in you ought to speak to this person, you ought not to do that. Okay? That's a moral imperative. Okay? That's somebody saying to us, you should do this. Alright? So we need to account for this. Evil. God isn't evil, of course. God cannot do evil. And yet evil exists. You know, that one of the best known atheist arguments against God is God is all good and all knowing. God hates evil. Evil exists. Well, they say that's a contradiction. If God is all good, but evil exists, and God hates evil, then he could surely stop evil. Okay, he would want to do it. If he's all powerful, he can do it. The fact that evil exists, therefore, they say, means that God can't be good or God can't be all powerful or that God doesn't exist. Do you see? And that sounds compelling until you realize that logically that doesn't follow. Logically, there could be a morally sufficient reason that God has for permitting the evil that happens, and that overcomes that. Do you see? And we'll get to the problem of evil at another time, just quickly. But evil exists. How is God the precondition, the existence of God, the precondition for evil? Think about that. Then truth, in the same way. Something is true in the Christian worldview, something is true if it lines up with God's intent for it. If the interpretation, we're going to look a little bit at this, the interpretation that we have of it is the same as what God's interpretation of it is. Now, God's interpretation of it is a pre-interpretation of it. Can anyone tell me why? It's a pre-interpretation of it. Because he's always known about it. Yeah. Whereas we come across it. Do you see? So God's interpretations are always before ours, and we, if our understanding of something matches God's understanding of it, then we're right. We have truth. If not, to the degree that we are away from God's understanding of it, we have error. All right? And then meaning. Meaning, purpose, what meaning means we can make sense of life. Okay? It means that life has a direction, life has a value, life has a purpose. Do you understand that? Life can be made sense of. Your life can. Life itself can. A person who says there is no meaning is a person who says none of this makes sense and cannot be made sense of. All right, so those are these different things, and I put a whole bunch there. And I've said that God, the biblical God, this is the triune God of Scripture, is the precondition, that means pre means before, the condition for understanding or making intelligible these things. So, personality. We have personality. We recognize that we have personality. But how do we explain personality? Were you the first person? Were you the first individual? How do we explain the fact that we are personalities, that we're persons, and we all have our own thoughts, emotions, and individualities, and so on, and yet this is a very personal world. People don't do well isolated from other persons. They're very social. Yes? Human beings are social. They have personalities. And it's important to them that their personalities rub off together. Yes? So how do we account for all of the things that are involved in personality and individuality? We take God, who is a person, out of that, and we come to, well, we come to DNA, which is impersonal. We come to neurons, which are impersonal. We put a false god in there. We might put Zeus in there, but his personality is not, he doesn't account for personalities, because he's not that powerful. He's not that important. You might put Allah in there, but the problem is with Allah is that all the things that are involved in personality are not involved in Allah. Why? Because Allah being just unipersonal, okay, a uni... sorry, trying to think of the word. Unitarian. He's a unitarian God, okay? Before he makes something, he can't communicate with anything. He's completely on his own. Do you see that? So personality can't be something that's in the middle, at the core of the being of Allah. Do you understand that? Just try and put yourself as God, but you are a unitarian God. A Unitarian God means that you have one person, okay? The Trinitarian view of God is that there are three persons in one God, yes? Three persons, one essence. Take out the Trinitarian view of God, and you have one person, and nothing's created until he decides to create it. Now, if personality is at the very core of his being, do you see, he will want to create very quickly. But he will want to create very quickly in order to communicate and realize his own personality in the way that he interacts with those that he creates. But if he's doing that, he's less than God, isn't he? Because isn't his becoming who he should be contingent on him creating others who he can interact with? So personality, do you see, doesn't kind of work if you only have a Unitarian God. That point might be a little bit difficult for you, but if I replace it with the idea of love, which is certainly at the core of personality, yes? If you love, you don't just love yourself. That's not love. You have to love someone. But what if there is not someone with you to love? Then do you see, your attribute of love can never be fulfilled. Can it? It's like your attribute of speech, unless you want to talk to yourself forever. What would you talk to yourself forever about? There's nothing there to talk about. You haven't created anything. So, just like speech, you need to speak to somebody. You need to interact, communicate with somebody. But if you're Unitarian, I hope that you can see you're not communication is not at the core of who you are. Love cannot be at the core of who you are. What about the biblical God who's triune, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three in one? Is love at the core of their being? God is love. And love is committed to another. Do you see? So there's a perfect commitment, a perfect communication of love within the persons of the Trinity. So love is always an extension of the eternal communion and communication of within the Trinity, within the triune God. Do you see that? None of you put love down here, but we could put love down here, and you can understand love is at the core of who God is. The same as communication, speech, is at the core of who God is. It's at the core of what personality is too. Truth, in the same way. Personality, therefore, which involves these things, you loving, you choosing, you remembering, you feeling affection for, you speaking about things, these are all part of who God is. So if God creates us in his own image, he's going to create us to love. He's going to create us to communicate. He's going to create us to recognize truth, because God is truth. Do you see that? So if you take the biblical triune God away, it becomes difficult to explain personality and everything that goes into being person, what personality is, or love, or truth. And you could go, I could go into this a lot more, but I don't want to go too deep on this. But what about evil? Well, what is evil? That would be a kind of a good question to start off with. What is evil? Yes, basically. Evil is that which is against who God is and what God intends. Is this world everything that God intends? What he wants? Is it fallen? Is it sinful? Does it hate God? Does it turn from God? Does it rebel against God? Is it wise? No. Is it foolish? Yes. So evil, as far as moral evil is concerned, evil is explained as a departure from the goodness of God. Do you see that? A departure from the goodness of God. Or an absence, if you want to look at it that way, involves that too. And an absence of the goodness of God. I don't like that as a complete definition, because evil has personality. Evil has malevolence. Evil has thoughts and schemes that are involved with it. Works that are involved with it, of course. So when God's creation departs from God, it becomes evil. Therefore, the explanation of evil demands the kind of story that we see in the Bible.
Can evil just be absent, or does it have to be deliberate?
It can be both. It can be both.
I've always pictured evil as deliberate.
Yes, but original sin is not necessarily deliberate. I mean, it comes out sometimes in deliberate acts, very often. But evil is also a rebellion from God. It is a departure from God. If it's a departure from God, then nothing that is done when you are departed from God is morally neutral. Every intent that you have is wrong, because it is not under the will and the word of your good God. It does not take him into account. So Proverbs even talks about the plowing of the wicked is sin. How can the plowing of the wicked be sin? Just plowing a furrow? Well, because he's not acknowledging God as his creator. Do you see? He's working independently with God's gifts in God's on God's earth, but he's not acknowledging God. That's what's evil about it.
So I never thought ignorance was evil. That's what it'd be, right?
Yeah. That's a form of ignorance, yes. It's a form of ignorance.
I guess it makes sense then.
But there are sins in the Old Testament that there's no excuse for, you know, not doing them. God doesn't accept ignorance as an excuse. Some of them he does, but some of them he doesn't. Because of this doctrine of original sin. So we are fallen. And as I said, the God of Islam, he's not a morally fixed being. What I mean by that is this. He's not unchanging in what he says is good and what he says is true. He changes. He can say something is good and true today and say it's false tomorrow. Because you cannot pin concepts like truth and good on Allah, because he's absolute will. Do you see? He's absolute will. And if you try to pin an attribute to him like he's always truthful, then you're controlling him. You see, you kind of got hold of him somehow, and he's not free from you. Whereas the God of Scripture reveals himself to be always true. One of Allah's names in the Quran is that he's a deceiver.
A deceiver.
Yes. Yes. So, so God is always true. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." To Pilate, as we'll see, he says, and this is the last time Jesus uses the word true or truth in John's Gospel. He says, "All who are of the truth hear my voice." Everyone who's of the truth hears my voice. To the Pharisees, he says, "You are therefore are not of God because you do not accept me." Do you see? So he says that they are not children of truth, they're children of the wicked one. Now, by the way, what did Pilate reply when Jesus said, "Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice"? What did he say? What is truth? That's the last use of the word truth in John's Gospel. It leaves it hanging. God is true. That's why you must always put faith in his word. If he was false, if he couldn't be trusted, he couldn't demand faith, could he? And you'd be daft to put faith in him. So God here is the precondition, he's the explanation for the existence of absolute truth. And he's also the explanation for why there is evil, because he has created us to have, I use the term, free will, either to obey or disobey him. Now, natural evil is a response to Adam and Eve's disobedience when God cursed the ground. This is a cursed earth. So natural evils occur because the environment has been cursed by God. So you get earthquakes, you get tsunamis, you get tornadoes and so on, because the earth has been touched by God in that cursing. Who else has an explanation for that? Does naturalism have an explanation for it? Does Taoism, the yin and the yang, have an explanation for it? No, the yin and the yang is just this. These are eternally, good and evil are both eternal, and they're both held in balance, or should be held in balance. Is evil eternal in the Christian worldview? No. Is good eternal in the Christian worldview? Yes. That's why good will always win out. Do you see? It's very important that you understand these concepts. Is evil eternal? We use that word in the naturalistic worldview, the evolutionistic worldview. Yeah, of course it is. But what is evil? What do you call evil? Yeah, what do you call evil? You see, how your concept of evil has got to change, because it can't be a departure from God. It has to be just, I don't like that. What are we going to say? Yes, isn't it? I don't like that.
Or it can be something that's destructive of beauty or good.
Only if you think that beauty and good can be is defined. Absolutely. See, there are...
The world doesn't care if it's defined absolutely or not.
Not really. Just think about, again, one of my terrible drawings, okay? But in the 1940s and 1950s...
Wow, that's a long ways back.
Isn't it? 1960s, 1970s. People were taken out of like terraced houses, okay? So each had a house like this, yeah. And there were streets and rows of these houses, okay? Usually in industrialized centers. But everybody knew their neighbor. There were communities, okay? And then they had an idea of getting rid of these and putting people in these high rises. Okay? Which destroyed community and alienated people and invited, despair and crime. And the person responsible mainly for doing this was a French atheist architect called Le Corbusier. He was atheistical. I think he was a Nazi sympathizer too. But he just viewed human beings as animals. He had hardly any aesthetic, that is, idea of beauty, sensibility at all. That's why he just put people in these horrible, ugly things. Do you see? Even today, what happens, it happens in America, but it happens in Britain. They tear down these beautiful houses and they put monstrosities in their place. Or they do things like this. They, let's keep one of these things up. So there's a great historical building, okay? Which is ornate and, it's got columns and so on. And it's historical. And then they build one of these whacking great things behind it. Okay? Take this away, it fits into its environment. It brings beauty. It pleases the eye. It brings space. But they then put these things next to it. They blot it out. That's some people's idea of beauty. But they don't have much of an idea of beauty, do you see? And that's the problem with talking about what people think is good or what people think is beautiful. Because you get these people with certain worldviews who don't care about truth and beauty. Do you see that? That's why they do this. That's why they would rather tear this thing down and build another one of these. Because they're all about money. This has been borne out, English philosopher called Roger Scruton has done some good work on this. What about modern art? Again, Scruton did some great work on modern art. But guys, if you know anything about the history of art. Do any of you know about the history of art? you know, you see in the works of Renaissance people, you see a use of perspective, a use of space, a use of color, a use of shadow, particularly coming in with the late Renaissance, you know, Caravaggio, people like that, and then coming into the Dutch painters with Rembrandt. And you have people merging out of the shadows and so on, but very, very skillfully and beautifully done. And then later on you get other kinds of expressive art. You get landscape painting, starts with really the Dutch. Landscape painting, seascapes, paintings of people doing things in a home, like sweeping in their yard. You know, again, Dutch Protestant painting or Vermeer's paintings of music lessons and so on. And these are beautiful things. If you come a little bit further up, then you get people looking into poetry and, you know, some of the Greek stories and artists like Poussin and so on. They paint these beautiful, but they're kind of idyllic landscapes. And they put buildings in them, you know, like Greek buildings, and then they put figures in them that are really small, and they're just part of the landscape. But the big thing is the landscape. But they're beautiful to look at. Even the Impressionist and Post-Impressionist works are beautiful, do you see? But then, what about nowadays? You get a cross, you stick it upside down in a vat of urine and put it in an art gallery. You get a canvas, you fling pots of paint on it, and then you display it. Or you don't do anything to it at all. You just say this is your latest, and it's just a white board or a black board. That's modern art. Modern art is you know, you have a dead sheep, and it's in formaldehyde, and that you display it in a you know, an international art gallery. Where's beauty? What's happened to beauty? Do you see? You cannot, without linking the reality of God and the order and beauty that God's put in the world and recognizing that, and you go into an atheistic world where most of these artists are atheists, okay, and certainly ungodly, and so they're representing life as just, well, there's no meaning to it, there's no purpose to it. So I might as well just, you know, sign a urinal and put it in an art gallery. Do you see that? So God really is the precondition for these things, but not any God. The triune God of Scripture, who's eternally loving in his communion, he's eternal truth, he's eternally communicative. This world is a communicative world, folks. When you go out there, well, we've just had an eclipse. I saw a bit of it. The moon coming over and covering the sun is completely outside of our power to do anything about. This enormous, colossal object that moves in front of the sun. With all our ingenuity and all of our brains and so on, we can't do a single thing to stop it. We can just watch this amazing thing happen. Yes? But it communicates to us. It speaks to us. The world outside speaks to us. We speak to each other. A dreary day, we get up in a dreary day, and that speaks to us. Okay? But a sunny day speaks to us too, in another way. This world is communicative, and we speak in it. How do we understand that? Because God himself has created us to communicate into the world, and the world communicates something of God to us. Romans 1 tells us that. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. Do you see that? So God is the precondition for the things we take for granted. And yet, we sinfully, very often, as human beings, take it for granted anyway. Don't acknowledge him. All right. There is no moral ought, folks. Just this last thing on morality. You have to account for ought. You ought to do this. In naturalism, if you're just the firing of neurons in your brain, then you can't say to a person, you ought to do this, because what if their brain neurons are firing differently, saying they ought to, or they ought not to? You ought not to kill that individual. Why not? Who are you to tell me what I ought and ought not to do? You're not my authority. Do you see? In order to have an ought, in order to have a morality that you say people should or should not do something, you've got to account for that ought, and you've got to have a God who is moral and unchanging, who and is good and constantly good, who is like that. Is there something outside that I'm not? Oh, really? Oh, it's Leo. Yeah.
It's becoming so profound anymore that pornography is so destructive of people that
yes.
England even has laws now of what they can show on television. England.
Yes. England's always been a bit more progressive than the States. But this, again, is... without going into a big thing, they show pornography. This is deliberately done, and it's backed by people because if you degrade their morals, you can control them better. If people have morals, they have principles. If they have principles, then they're hard to control to get them to do what you want them to do, especially if you're unscrupulous, because they've got principles and they won't do it. But if you pollute their morals, and a good way of doing it is through pornography, which makes people feel dirty and enslaved, then, and it itself is depraved, then they're much easier to control. Yeah, so most, without going into it, most subversive manuals, which have been written by Marxists generally, like people like Saul Alinsky and people like that, they have said, introduce pornography, introduce this, introduce feminism, introduce... all of these things, because these things erode the Christian fabric of a nation. And if you want to change the nation, you've got to do that. So don't think that this is just done without a direction. There are powerful minds involved who know what they're doing. All right. We'll probably come back to this, but I want to move on here to deal with facts and evidence, okay? Facts and evidence. So I should have brought some Legos here. I wanted to bring some Legos. It's all right. But you know what Legos are? They kind of... say if I had a bunch here and I just sprawled them out on the table and asked several of you to start making something, okay? And I had a sheet of paper up here, and I said, right, this sheet of paper is the way those Legos should go together, all right? But you can't see it. So you put the Legos together in the way you want them put together, and you make houses, or you make cars, or you make, you know, a robot, or you make something that just looks weird, or whatever you do. But all of your designs look different. Think of those Legos as individual facts. Okay, individual facts. And they can be facts about anything. Your shoe size, your eye color, the car you drive, your name, somebody else's name, facts about the universe, facts about the dirt, facts about flowers and animals, pleasant facts, unpleasant facts, everything. Yeah? Everything that you can say something about and describe. So all of these are facts, okay? How do you bring those facts together? Facts about the sun, facts about an eclipse, facts about yourself and your chemistry, facts about the laws of physics, facts about the laws of mathematics, facts about where you live, who you are, and all that. How do you bring all those things together so that they make sense, so that they cohere together? Because you can bring those things together so that they don't make sense. Let's see, my description of Philip. So I've got a bunch of facts about him, okay? So here's my facts, and here are my blocks that are facts. So I can put these facts together any way I want. So I can say something like, my first fact is, wears Crocs, 112 pounds, born in Napa, likes music, 15. Do you see? And even though these are not the most interesting facts, I can put them together, but they don't quite cohere. Do you see? They're just different things that are not really put together in the right way. In order to put them together in the right way, we might try and find logical connections between them. Yes? Right, this is Philip. He's a boy. He's 15. He weighs 112 pounds. He was born in Napa. So on and so forth. So you put them together in a different way. Any set of facts, whether they're about a person or whether they are just disparate things out there, okay, you encounter these different facts all together, you have to put them together. You have to do something with them. I know you don't think about it this way. You don't think about life this way. But you have to constantly deal with facts and evidence and put them into a picture that makes sense. You see? But what if there's no sense?
You get different pictures.
You can put these different things together in different ways, and no one's there to say this is the right way that it should be done. So in the end, your picture is just as good as anyone else's picture, or your construction of the facts, your interpretation of the facts is just the same as everyone else's. There's no final interpretation. There's no one to tell you this is how the world comes together and makes sense.
I think it's not the same as everyone else's. It ends up being different than everyone else's. Because you could lay out 15 different things that describe Philip, and you put a list and you get 10 different people to think what their most important things on that list are.
Yes.
And that list will come out in different order based on priority of what people think is important. And if you bring that to someone to sketch a picture of him,
yes.
And whether you mention first that he has red hair, or first that he's tall, or first that he likes a t-shirt,
yes.
He's going to draw him in a different
Yes.
Depending on what the priorities are.
Yes, and that's a person. That's pretty easy to do with a person. But there's things out there in the world like buildings and all the ingredients, all the things that go together in the buildings, or a manufacturing plant, or a cell, things like that, or a university, or a city, when you've got to put all these things together, okay? Or a painting, or whatever. And in these things, you can either make sense of them, or you have something that just looks chaotic. But there is nothing to tell you how to put the facts together. Not in the naturalistic worldview. Why not? It's all random chance. There is no necessary connection between one fact and another fact and another fact. Do you see? There's no necessary connection between them. If there's no necessary connection between them, then how can there be a necessary pattern that they go into that makes sense? So how can there be meaning for all the facts that you come across, including the facts about yourself? What about if the world is an illusion? Then the facts are an illusion because everything's a one, and then you can't have individual facts, okay, because that would be more than one, wouldn't it? But if everything's one, then the facts you come across, which are more than one, obviously aren't real. Because if they were real, then everything wouldn't be one. Everything would be lots of different things. So if you have a worldview that everything's one, you can't make sense of the facts, do you see? Does that make sense? I know you don't normally think that way, but there are people that do think that way. So again, in the Christian worldview, the facts that we come across, any fact or any piece of evidence that we come across, is pre-known by our Creator, who is also upholds all things. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 say that Christ upholds all things. By him all things consist. Hebrews chapter 1, I think verse 2 and 3, they say that all things are upheld by the word of his power. Now, because he's eternal, he created the stuff in the first place, and he knows all things. Everything is pre-known by God. If everything is pre-known by God, then he knows how everything goes together. And because he's a God of order and a God who plans things together and he doesn't waste, then things go together. The world is supposed to work in a certain way. So you remember that piece of precision machinery that I showed you a while back. Now, I don't even know what it was, but it's a very highly specialized piece of machinery. That does a specific thing. I don't know what it does, so I can invent something, an explanation, but it's going to be wrong because I've no idea what it is. This world is an even more specialized, integrated piece of precision machinery, including in that machinery, persons. And it means something together. But in order to understand what it means together, all the different facts and so on, all the evidence that we come across, we have to have the interpretation of the Creator. Otherwise, we won't be able to make sense of the different facts we come across. Now, what we could do, if we say, well, I don't believe the Bible, I don't believe the biblical worldview, and so on, is we'll find ourselves borrowing from the Christian worldview in order to make sense of ourselves and the world. Again, another illustration, which we've seen before. I want to use the same kinds of things to hammer these things home. But if you are just your personality, your thoughts, just the firing of your synapses according to the laws of physics as they are working in your brains, how do you account for the fact that you know yourself, you know where you live, you know what you're supposed to be doing tomorrow, you know who your family is and so on? You've got all these different things that are valuable to you. They seem to deny this interpretation of you, which says, actually, there's no purpose to you. You are just being tricked by your neurons into thinking that you have value, thinking you have individuality, but you don't. Well, you know that's false, so what are you going to do? You can't borrow from that worldview because that's telling you that you don't have any individuality. But you know you've got individuality, so you're going to have to go to a worldview that explains your individuality. Where is that worldview? Is it going to be Eastern thought, which says everything's one? Why is that not going to be any good? There's everything's one, okay? And what are you trying to account for? Your individuality, the fact you're different. That you're not one with everything else. What about the biblical worldview? You're made in God's image. You are an individual. God has created you as an individual. He's created you in families and so on. Which one makes sense of who you are? Makes sense of the different facts and makes them come together and cohere? The biblical worldview does. Again, please don't think that the biblical worldview is just about Jesus dying on the cross and coming back again someday. It's about reality. It's about the explanation of your life. So, evidence. It's common for Christian apologists to point to the resurrection of Jesus as proof for the truth of the Christian truth claim. All right? And they will say things like this. Look, you can't explain why this teaching about Jesus, who was killed for blasphemy and crucified in the most humiliating and degrading way as a lowly criminal, how he was suddenly worshipped by his followers as God. So much so that they would have been, in fact were, willing to die for their faith in the fact that Jesus had risen from the dead. Okay? And was the risen Lord. If that's the case, there's no other explanation for Christianity, therefore that must be true. That's the most probable explanation for this, for why Christianity has existed. The resurrection of Jesus Christ explains the spread of Christianity and the beliefs of Christians.
And the proof of that is that because there are people who are willing to die.
Yes. What's wrong with that argument?
There are people willing to die for crazy stuff all the time. Look at Waco and the Hellbob Comet.
Okay, so in other words, just because you believe something enough to die for it doesn't mean it's true. Do you see? Now, of course, they push it further and they say, well, these people, unless they knew it was true, they wouldn't have died. But, well, there are people dying all the time for things that they think are true. But what if it's false? What if that, what they believe, they're convinced it's true, but what if it's false? No, not necessarily. If they believe that it's if they believe it's true, but it's actually false, they die for it. The fact that they died for it is irrelevant, isn't it, to as far as whether Christianity is true or not, or whether the resurrection happened or not.
Right, but she is saying that.
I know she is, and I will get there. But do you see, in other words, you go and you argue the truth of the resurrection based on the fact that, well, people wouldn't die for something they knew was false. And that's really basic, the basis of your argument. That's not a very good argument. Moreover, let's say that somebody agrees that, oh, okay, in all probability, these early disciples wouldn't have died for what they knew was false. So in all probability, Jesus did rise from the dead. Does that mean they will then necessarily have to become Christians and embrace everything about who Jesus, or who Christians say Jesus is, the Son of God? No. He just rose from the dead. So that's something else to put in Ripley's Believe It or Not. Because all kinds of weird stuff is in that Ripley's Believe It or Not, isn't it? Do you see? If you argue that way, you're not arguing biblically. You're not arguing and dealing with evidence in the way you should be dealing with evidence. You're actually using the facts in a non-biblical way. The resurrection of Jesus Christ makes sense when you stick it into the picture of reality that makes sense. The resurrection of Jesus Christ doesn't make any sense in a naturalistic worldview. Why not? Yeah, because in a naturalistic worldview, those things don't happen. But even if you were a naturalist and said, okay, so he did rise from the dead, that's a really weird thing that nature did. Well, if you interpret the resurrection that way, you're still going to hell, do you see? Because you're not believing what's connected with the resurrection. Do you see that? A naturalistic worldview will not believe about the resurrection what you want, must be believed about the resurrection in order for you to be saved. That Jesus died on the cross is a historically verified fact as well as any other fact of the ancient world. So what? Lots of people died on the cross. Just because you believe Jesus died on the cross, does that mean that you're a Christian? Does that mean he was the Son of God? Does that mean he died for your sins? No. Unless what? Unless what? No. And how would you know that he was the Son of God who died for you? There we are, you see, unless you accepted the Bible and the Bible's account. So when you put the cross of Christ and the resurrection of Christ into the biblical account, it makes sense of it. Do you understand? And you can believe it. What it comes down to then is, do you believe the biblical account? But if you believe the biblical account of Christ dying for your sins and rising again physically, okay? God raised him. And you stopped there. And every other way that you looked at life and looked at yourself was basically in accordance with what the world told you. Do you think that when you got into the world got out of your home, got out of your church, started going into the world, got to college, got to your job and so on, got to your careers and, you know, making those decisions of what you're going to do with your time. Do you think that just believing Jesus died on the cross and Jesus rose again, would it fit into everything else that you were coming across? Would it fit into what you were watching on TV, the people you were hanging around, the books you were reading? Would it fit into all the interactions you were having out there? No, it wouldn't. And pretty soon, very soon, it would get swamped. And you'd think, why do I believe this stuff? It doesn't seem to match.
Or it doesn't seem to matter.
Or matter. You know, it doesn't matter to anybody else out there. Just a few people in churches. So, what I'm trying to do here is to show you that you've got to apply the biblical worldview, not just to believing that Jesus died for your sins, but that you understand the whole of your life, the whole of your world, according to what the Bible says about it. Then you'll easily be able to incorporate the cross of Christ and the way that you are to live sanctified to God by the power of the cross, crucifying yourself, okay, in order that the Holy Spirit may work through you, but in the hope of Christ appearing. You look at the world, you look at your work as something that you do for God, who is watching. You're His child. That this life is not all there is to it, but it does have meaning, okay? All of these different things can be interpreted in the same way that the resurrection and the cross were interpreted, through the biblical worldview, which is God's pre-interpretation of the world, which He's given to you. So that you don't have to wonder what this world's for and construct the different facts together without a plan and try to make sense of it independently. Or try to go to somebody else and say, how do you account for this? Why is all this evil in the world? Why can't I do the things that I want to do? Why should I be good? And all of these other things, yes? So it's so important that we understand that facts and evidence is laden with the presuppositions that you have in your worldview. If you have a naturalistic worldview, you have no, you know, resurrection of Christ doesn't make sense. The cross of Christ, well, he must have just died on the cross because that's what Romans did to people they didn't like. End of story. If you have an Eastern worldview, he was a good man. He was a sage. He was a Buddha. Okay? If you have a Muslim worldview, he was a prophet, but not the greatest of the prophets. Muhammad was the final and greatest prophet. If you have a biblical worldview, he's the Lord. So this means that when you come across any evidence, scientific evidence, evidence about, you know, how you should live, what decisions you should make, who you should marry, whether you should go this way or that way, what the world's about, and so on. When you do that, you know, whether the world's going to be blown up or not, when you do that, you filter it through a biblical lens, and then you understand it through a biblical lens. What's going on in the Middle East right now? Why is Israel the most hated nation on earth? How do you account for that? Why do people think that Israel is so bad when they're not the ones who are killing people? They're not the ones who are training their young ones to strap bombs to themselves and go and kill other people. And pushing this vitriol, which is unhistorical, completely unhistorical, on their people. How do you account for that? The Bible gives you a reason for it. They're God's people. Yes, they're in rebellion. But they're God's people, and Satan hates them. So Satan, who's the prince and the power of the air, who's the god of this world, is going to influence the political powers and the intellectuals and so on to hate God's people and to hate God. He can't get at God, but he can certainly get at God's people. So in this class and in that sheet of God being the precondition for making sense of things, again, my approach to apologetics is different than Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict or Norman Geisler or Ravi Zacharias or people like that. This approach to apologetics that I'm teaching you is, I believe, the biblical model. Now, Zacharias he leans towards the biblical model, and Francis Schaeffer leans towards the biblical model. But the biblical model is not talking about trying to engage the unbeliever on some kind of neutral ground and just talk about the facts. It says there isn't any neutral ground. There's no common ground whatsoever. The only common ground is that person, that sinner, is what the Bible says he is. A person made in the image of God, but a rebel. Which is why you need to deal with them lovingly, listen carefully to what they say, but understand that they will not be able to make sense of the world from their unbelieving presuppositions. And that in order to make sense of the world, they will keep borrowing from the Christian worldview. And when you do that, when they do that, you must say, well, hold on a minute. My worldview can account for that, say, the laws of logic, because the laws of thought come from a mind. God is the eternal mind, do you see? But if you're naturalistic, there's no eternal mind, so there's no laws of thought. Because plain matter doesn't think. Just is. Rocks don't think. So you have to point out to them, hold on, you're presupposing my worldview. But in presupposing my worldview, you're actually showing that you're using God's good gifts in rebellion against God. So actually you do know that God exists. Do you see? But you're not acknowledging him. You're doing what Romans 1 tells us you're doing. You're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. That is why you're guilty before God. You need to repent. You need to accept that God will judge that. But that he sent his son, Jesus, into the world to die for that sin. And to give you new life and to give you forgiveness. You see, the gospel makes sense and it comes straight into this worldview. It's not like something tacks on to the end of it. It's right in the middle of it. You explain yourself by means of understanding you're fallen. God loves you. God created this for his son. His son comes into the world, dies in the world, rises in the world, will come back to this world. Everything is made sense of through him, and therefore what we need to do if we're going to understand the truth about the world is to understand the one who is and call himself the truth. Everyone is of the truth, hears my voice. So what about Jesus though as a historical figure? Most unbelieving scholars have no problem with the fact that Jesus was a historical figure. We do have some people, like this guy, G.A. Wells, who's not really a scholar. He was a teacher of German at the University of London. So a smart guy, but he's not a New Testament scholar. He's not a historian. But G.A. Wells says that Jesus didn't exist, that he was made up by the Apostle Paul. But what he has to do in order to reach that conclusion is basically throw out any evidence that doesn't fit his worldview. Guess what his worldview is? What's that? Atheistic. And so if it's atheistic, it's basically going to be what? Naturalistic. So we know that Jesus was a historical figure, and even someone like Bart Ehrman, who is the enfant terrible of anti-Christian scholarship, you know, who writes these best-selling books that you see usually annoyingly put in the religion section at Barnes & Noble, Jesus Interrupted, and How Jesus Became God, and all of that stuff, you know, Lost Christianities. He's the go-to guy for many PBS specials. He's the guy if you want to take the great courses on the New Testament. Bart Ehrman is the teacher, so you're not going to be taught much of New Testament Christianity by him. He doesn't believe it. But Bart Ehrman, despite his wacky views on many things, says that not to believe that Jesus exists is crazy. He actually likens it to not believing in evolution. Which, as a naturalist, of course, he believes evolution is the one incontestable fact. Remember, we've covered that. You don't question evolution, it's just a fact. Well, he says you shouldn't question whether Jesus existed, it's a fact. So even people like Bart Ehrman say that Jesus existed. They just don't believe
the person Jesus existed,
yes. And most unbelieving scholars will say, of course Jesus existed. Of course he was a historical figure. He died under Pontius Pilate and all the rest of it. We know all of that stuff. That's a very, very well attested fact in the ancient world. So what about this? Well, let me start off by quoting an Oxford historian, ancient historian, A.N. Sherwin White, in his book Roman Law and Roman Society in the New Testament. Again, not a light read. But he said this, page 187 and following. So it is astonishing that while Greco-Roman historians have been growing in confidence, that's about all the different data of the ancient world, Greco-Roman world, the 20th century study of the gospel narratives, starting from no less promising material, has taken so gloomy a turn in the development of form criticism that the more advanced exponents of it apparently maintain, so far as an amateur can understand the matter, that the historical Christ is unknowable and the history of his mission cannot be written. This seems very curious when one compares the case for the best-known contemporary of Christ, who, like Christ, is a well-documented figure, Tiberius Caesar. The story of his reign is known from four sources: the Annals of Tacitus and the biography of Suetonius, written some 80 or 90 years later, the brief contemporary record of Velleius Paterculus, and the 3rd century history of Cassius Dio. These disagree among themselves in the wildest possible fashion, both in major matters of political action or motive and in specific details of minor events. Everyone would admit that Tacitus is the best of all the sources, and yet no serious modern historian would accept at face value the majority of the statements of Tacitus about the motives of Tiberius. But this does not prevent the belief that the material of Tacitus can be used to write a history of Tiberius. The divergences between the Synoptic Gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, or between them and the fourth gospel are no worse than the contradictions in the Tiberius material. In fact, they're a lot better. But he's saying, just as a kind of a secular historian, he's saying, look, to treat the lives of someone like Tiberius Caesar as history, but not approach the gospels as history, is ridiculous. These are clearly historical documents. In fact, what's interesting about them is that, and much work has been done on this, is that the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are now known to be ancient biographies. Not ancient stories. Ancient biographies. Now, in ancient biographies, the idea was, like the life of the Caesars, the life of this man, the life of, you know, Julius Caesar and so on, the life of Alexander the Great. The idea was to report the facts, to tell about his deeds, to tell about his character, to, you know, speak about him. Now, not to give you a blow-by-blow. None of them would do that. They would usually tell you about his birth. They might tell you a little about the, his or her upbringing. But then they're going to focus on the major accounts of that person's life. And the four Gospels fit into the account of ancient biographies. Now, one of the things, although it used to be said, well, the ancients weren't concerned about facts, reporting facts. That's nonsense. There are many, many ancient historians who can be quoted by saying it is morally reprehensible. It is wrong to make up facts about people, to say that they did something they didn't do. They were concerned with reporting what happened. Now, there were some differences. In the ancient world, some biographers, especially because they were concerned with rhetoric, okay, they were concerned with style and so on, they would sometimes say, well, Caesar said this. Caesar was here, and he gave a speech about this. And then they would kind of invent the speech and make it a great oration. Okay? But it was known that that was their invention, because they were concerned about putting this noble speech into the mouth of this person at this historical event. Well, the four Gospels are not rhetorical pieces of literature at all. They're not written in the flowing Attic Greek, the classical Greek that you were supposed to write in. They're written in what's called Koine, or marketplace Greek. And they're not really concerned with being that stylistic, actually. They're just concerned with reporting this happened here, this happened, that happened. But they are in the style of these ancient historical accounts of people. So let me just kind of go through a little bit of this with you. This scholar, Craig Keener, this is his book, The Historical Jesus of the Gospels. By the way, here are his, if you want to look at his footnotes, where are they? Okay, these are his endnotes, his footnotes, okay? He has 200 pages of this. 200 pages of notes. Yes. This is the body of the book. No, these are still notes. No, there's the body of the book. Okay, so that's the writing of the book. And these are the notes. that back all of this stuff up. 200 pages of it. Keener is an expert in ancient sources, a New Testament scholar. He said this, page 81 of this book. He says, when biography involved deliberate falsification of events, it departed from the expected conventions of its genre. When it involved deliberate falsification of events, it departed from what was the norm for biography. So in ancient biography, what were they trying to do? Report the facts, you see? The Gospels are ancient biographies. They are supposed to be taken as historical documents. The New Testament, in fact, the whole Bible, is a historical document. It's supposed to be interpreted as history, not as fantasy, not as legend or myth, as history. I didn't bring my Bible in. It's in the car. Can I borrow your Bible there? Oh, in fact, you can. Have you got a good voice? Try going to Luke chapter 3. I think it's Luke chapter 3. I think it's the first two or three verses.
Now, when the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar.
Okay, a bit louder.
Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Etruria and Trachonitis and Licinius. The tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Ananias and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness.
Thank you. Do you think he's interested in facts? Do you think he's interested in data? In the 15th year, when such and such was in here, and this guy was over this territory, and that guy was over that territory, and that guy was over this. He's locating. You asked about how do they figure out times, you see? That's how they did it. He's interested in putting you in that historical situation. That's when John the Baptist, it was, I think. That's when John the Baptist came preaching. It's locating. You're telling the year that John the Baptist started preaching. You see that? That's the kind of thing that you find in the New Testament. This is an excellent recent book called The Case for Jesus, The Biblical and Historical Evidence for Christ by Brant Pitrie. He's actually a Roman Catholic, but this is probably the best little book on for you to read on the evidence for Jesus. This one's much more scholarly. It's very well written, but it's more scholarly by Keener. I've written book reviews for both of these, by the way. You can find them on my blog. But Pitrie says this on page 70 and following. And I'm just going to go through the major things that he highlights. When you actually take the time to compare the Gospels with other ancient writings, the closest literary parallels are in fact Greco-Roman biographies. And he gives you some examples here. Life of Josephus, by Josephus, Parallel Lives by Plutarch, Lives of the Caesars by Suetonius, Life of Demonax by Lucian. These are the kind of lives that are very common. And he gives a list of the kinds of things to look for. First, ancient biographies focus on the life and death of a single individual. The overall structure of an ancient biography can usually be broken down into three parts: the birth, the public life, and the death of the person. with the bulk of their book being devoted to the subject's public career. Well, that's what you find in the Gospels. Ancient biographies often average between 10,000 and 20,000 words in length. Matthew is about 18,000 words. Mark, 11,000. Luke, 19,000. John, 15,000. See, they're right in that category. Three, ancient biographies often begin with ancestry. Well, that's how two Gospels, well, in fact, three, because you have John saying in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But they deal with ancestry. Four, ancient biographies don't have to be in chronological order. So some of the things that you find in the Gospels, they're put in different orders because the Gospel writer is concerned with a theme. Okay, he didn't say Jesus said this at this particular time. Sometimes he puts these things together because he's teaching with theme. Other times he's saying this happened at this time and then this happened afterwards. Five, ancient biographies don't tell you everything about a person. And he ends here by saying, all four Gospels explicitly quote one passage, Isaiah 40, verses 9 and 10, in their opening chapters. That is the prophecy which says, get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might. They all quote that. Why? Because one of the things biographers also did is they tried to give you a theme, a unifying theme. And that is saying, pointing to the fact that, behold, this is your God. You see, that's what they're trying to do. Later on, whoops, I'm going to drop all of these things, aren't I? Oh, sorry. Later on. Actually, I'll go a little early. One of the things that has been said about the Gospels, and probably you wouldn't have heard this, but if you've been a Christian, especially if you were a pastor and so on, you would have heard this, probably in seminary. That is that the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, didn't have titles. They were anonymous. And they were given titles later on. Okay, if that's true, they're the only documents that we know of in the ancient world of that stature that weren't given titles. Commonly, the books were given titles. Why? Because they were citing the book. They would teach them. They would cite the book. Do you see? So when Jesus is given the scroll in the synagogue of Nazareth, it's the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, not anonymous. Isaiah. Books, ancient books, had titles to them. Moreover, did you know, well, let me put it this way. How many manuscripts, Greek manuscripts, or any other translation, Latin or Slovakian or Coptic or whatever, how many of the manuscripts, ancient manuscripts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John do you think don't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? How many of them do you think are anonymous? Correct. None of them are. There's not one single Greek ancient manuscript or Slovenian or Coptic or Latin manuscript or Gothic manuscript in existence that doesn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they all have, the Gospel of Matthew is Matthew, Mark is Mark, Luke is Luke, John is John. If they were anonymous, what would you expect to find? The titles would get mixed up, wouldn't they?
So you're saying that they were anonymous?
No, I'm saying they weren't anonymous. I'm saying that it is commonly taught. In fact, I have read in in apologetics books that the original manuscripts of the Gospels were anonymous. They weren't. They had, according to Matthew, according to Mark, according to Luke, according to John, they were identified by their authors from the beginning, and nobody knew anything different than that. Moreover, they were never mixed up. And the early church didn't mix them up either. Now, that's important because one of the main arguments of someone like Bart Ehrman is that they were anonymous gospels.
So where did he get that?
Because that's what used to be taught in seminaries, based on German high critical scholarship that came into evangelical seminaries. But there is no evidence for that at all. In fact, all of the evidence points to the fact that these Gospels had titles. That's kind of important to remember. Because as ancient biographies, you would expect them to have titles like that. Now, in the ancient world, you might think, well, most people were dumb, most people were illiterate, most people couldn't read, and so what's the point in having these Gospels, these writings? Well, it is true that the majority of people couldn't read or write. We have to go for a few more minutes. It's true that they couldn't read or write generally. And yet, a surprising number could read and write. Matthew, for example, could have written and read probably in three different languages as a tax collector. Most people, even in somewhere like Israel, would be able to speak at least two languages. Greek, and then their common tongue. And sometimes Latin, too. Moreover, it was common, it was common if you had a teacher like Jesus, but any other teacher, if you were a disciple of that teacher, you would take notes. You would take notes. Note taking was very, very common in the ancient world. In fact, you've heard of Aristotle, yeah, the ancient philosopher. We don't have anything that Aristotle wrote. Everything that we have of the works of Aristotle are taken down by his students. And that's true of some other things too. So, note-taking was expected, particularly in Jewish education.
Is it true that the Jewish people excelled in written documents and teaching?
Yes. Yes, because their written documents were the center of their lives.
Yeah.
Yes. So it was a literate culture. Yet, what we'll get into next week is the fact that not only did you have a literate culture to an extent, but certainly a dependence on literature and on the importance of writing things down, but also memory, oral transmission, which was astonishing in the ancient world. So much so that we can't understand, really. If you went to, maybe you, as a missionary, you might understand oral culture better. But for many of us, we wouldn't understand the ability of people to remember things. Even after hearing something, a long discussion of something, they remember it first time, word for word. And that's what the ancient cultures were like.
And, of course, the Book of Psalms, with the assistance of music,
yes,
all of this great literature.
Yes, great example. So we'll come back next week and we'll carry on from where we are. We had to be shorter this week because of issues with the camera and trying to figure it out. But we'll come back next week and speak more about the reliability of the Jesus of the New Testament, and also the reliability of the New Testament itself. And then I want to say something about the reliability of the Old Testament as well, before going on to some other issues. We've got two more of these classes left, and I've got an awful lot to do in those two classes. So I want to get this through this material about Jesus, because he's central, and also what Jesus said about himself and why you should believe what he says. Then we need to talk about, again, understanding what this presuppositional approach is about and why you should adopt it. And then about the problem of evil, because we need to deal with the problem of evil. If a good God exists, why does he allow all of this suffering? And then finally, we'll kind of finish it off with some miscellaneous stuff. Okay? Any questions before we close? All right. Thank you for your patience tonight. We did go a bit later tonight, so I appreciate you waiting the extra time.